There's two things I want you to understand before I get started today. Number one is that I'm going to do something. And number two, in that doing something, I'm going to not do something else. You get that? Let me explain it. First, the negative. I'm not going to teach you today or preach to you today what Paul is not saying, which is a treatise on obedient children. That's not what Paul's writing here. What Paul is writing here is developing and continuing his argument in the context of this letter to the church of Ephesus that they are to be one flesh, one people in Christ, redeemed through the power of the gospel to the praise of his glorious grace. Not two people, not a bunch of people with one vision, but one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Christ, one Savior, one body for whom Christ died. And that body exists that the perfectness of Jesus is displayed. And we've seen the reality of the filling of the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5. We understand how wives submit to their husbands. We understand how husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her in order to present her blameless, spotless, without wrinkle or blemish before Him. In the same way, husbands, love your wife, nourishing her, cherishing her as your own body, for no one hates his own flesh, but takes care of it. What I'm not going to do today is to sit here, and though children are addressed, as we'll see here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, what I don't want to do is to sit here and pound the podium in the context of telling children they must obey. Though that is what Paul is teaching, it's in a larger context. There is a, how do I say this politely and correctly? There is a very large pile of theological teaching, and it's somewhat smelly. So there's a good way of saying that without being ugly. And this pile of theological teaching that flies frequent try to push people into a moral absolute of behavior modification, not an absolute of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, there is a plethora of professing Christians and a plethora of non-professing Christians who walk righteously in their own way and in their own ability, and they look good and they smell good and they act good and they speak good. I know those are not good English, but oh well, no pun intended. And so as we come to this text today, recognize that what I am not doing is to teach you to teach your children to act the way they should act. What cannot happen here is for us to leave. And children, you need to listen to this sermon. I don't care how old you are. You need not doodle today and lose your mind. You need not color much unless you can do it with a response and listening to what I'm saying. For this sermon is partly to you, as it was to the children of Ephesus. But what I am doing is I want to show you the reality of the gospel in the life of the family, the husband, the wife, and the children. And that the reflection of the gospel of Jesus is perfectly seen in every relationship, even in the church eternally, and in the marriage temporally, as the Bible teaches us that the power of the gospel is seen in the marriage, in its relationships, in its hierarchy, in its beauty of the magnificent picture of Christ in the church. So as Christ loved, so the church, as Christ gave, so the church submits. As Christ loved, so the church submits. As the husband is the head, so the wife submits. Then the husband, as Christ loved, loves the wife. And then children, obey your parents. And see how that works. Enough said, we can go home. And so this picture of the marriage is continuing to blossom here. Because although I said this last week, the ultimate end of marriage is not procreation. That's not why God ordained it. God did not establish marriage for children. Though it is out of marriage that children come, it was ordained unto that. But it's not the end of marriage. The end of marriage is what? Is a picture of the beauty of the one fleshness of Christ and His church. So it is a picture. it displays the magnificent glory of the gospel. Don't miss it. There's a lot of stuff that you will hear in your life. There's a lot of stuff that you think you know that you don't really know is wrong. And if you don't think that marriage is 100,000,5,000,000,000% about Christ and the church, you're wrong every single second of your wrongness. You're always wrong if you think marriage has anything to do with anything but Christ and His church. Because Paul perfectly and absolutely says that I am telling you the mystery of marriage is revealed only and ultimately and perfectly with a husband and a wife as Christ and the church. That's it. There is nothing else. And anything else, if I could dare to say this dogma, is of Satan and his lies as he breathes it through pulpits and through papers and through books and through YouTube videos and everything else. And you, if you do not see marriage as that perfect thing, have bought into the lie of the enemy, brother and sister. And test those claims. Test them against that which is absolute, which is the Word of God, who is Christ, who came to earth to save a people through which marriage depicts the saving of His people. God saves His people and marriage displays that. So we see the husband, we see the wife, we see Christ, the church, and now we see children. And so I want you to think. Think of your view of marriage. Ask yourself, do you see marriage as a glorious picture of Christ in the church? And if you do, then everything within the marriage then must what? Must point to that. Whether it be physical union, whether it be children, whether it be training, whether it be worship, whether it be relational things, everything within the marriage must be a somewhat of a picture in some way of Christ and His church. So therefore children, because they are from marriage, must in some way point to Christ and His church. So let's look at that today. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start back at Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 22. Just to get the feel. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wife should submit in everything to her husband. Or plural, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and leave his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So as we move from Christ loves the church and the church submits to Christ, in the husband and wife relationship, now all of a sudden the apostle begins to address children. Why? Because they were there. They were listening to the Word of God. They were hearing the Scripture read and taught by the elders of Ephesus, of whom Timothy was one of the premier, first. And so as we understand that children were there, know that the first thing we should see here is that children are being spoken to by the writing of this letter. Children, obey your parents. Now, I don't know any child that has ever walked by a church, much less been in one, that doesn't know that, has not heard that. Usually from some irate father or mother standing on the ends of their eyelashes going, "Oh, baby!" And even if they're doing it very politely on the inside, they're screaming like that. "Oh, baby." Children, obey your parents. The Apostle Paul is talking to the children there with these people. And today, because we want to do things the way the Scripture calls for, if there were no children in the room, how dare could I preach this text? How could I read it? Oh, we're going to skip that one. So we'll go to fathers. Verse 4. So chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 would just have to be obliterated. Oh, wait a minute. Hey, could you please teach this down the hall here? We're going to skip it down here in the adult section. Let me just go on. So children are being taught. So children, listen as the Scriptures say to obey your parents. How many of you kids have never heard that? How about this? How many of you kids have been told at least once in your life to obey your parents? Raise your hand. And you adults should raise your hand too if you have. So everybody knows that this is what is required of children. But the question usually comes as our children talk to us and as we talk to them and we say something just as a, not just obey, but we say, "Hello, dear daughter, dear son, dear whatever, would you please do this?" And what ultimately either comes back? Well, "Yes, Dad," or "Yes, sir," or "Sure, no problem." That comes back sometimes. But then sometimes the, "I don't want to do that." Or what's the ultimate question? Why? 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 Well, the answer is easy. Because it is right. Not that which was, "Pick up your underwear." Why? Because it's nasty. Why? Because you wore it. Why? Because you can't walk around naked. Why? Because it's against the law. Why? You just kick the can on down the road and 45 years later, they're telling you to pick up your underwear. The question is right. The answer is wrong. Why? Because it is right to obey me. It is right to obey me. It is right to obey your parents. For the Lord commands it of you. And the Scriptures command it of you, children. And you should obey because it is right. Not because you have to. Because you should want to. It is right. And so as we look at that, remember, as the apostle is speaking to these children, remember that the end of marriage is not even children. That the ultimate end of marriage, when I say the end, what it points to and where to stay, when it cultivates, when it grows and blooms and blossoms, you go, "Ah, there it is." It doesn't point to children. It doesn't point to a ripe old age together. It points to Christ and the church. And all that stuff is sort of very, 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 very low secondary underneath it. It happens, and it should happen. Marriage, children takes place. But marriage is not the ultimate end, and children is not the ultimate end of marriage. Not procreation. But what is? Oneness with Jesus. The picture of atoning love. Sacrificial love. Unique love. Sanctifying love. An eternal love that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks. That love which Christ has for His bride. Then this love and this submission and the outcome thereof, these ways in which Christ loves. It is the purpose of it is to bring people who were far away together as one body, as the body of Christ, righteous and perfect. For Christ is righteous and perfect. And therefore His body cannot be scarred or blemished or sinful. So He creates righteousness in that which is not righteous so that we can be together with Him. So then what's the point now? Well, the point is that marriage on earth is a shadow, and so, I believe, are children. And even more so, in a temporal way, on this world, children are just a shadow, for they don't remain children long. Last summer, we had 3 pregnant women in this church, and now we have 2 pregnant women in this church, and we have children who are almost a year old, and it's really odd to see how fast they grow. I thought they'd be bitty, bitty babies for just a little bit longer. Or maybe they'll be toddlers for just a little bit. Or maybe they'll be little adolescents. But maybe they'll be teenagers. No, they've just become adults. So childhood is so fleeting. It just goes away. It's a shadow in itself. It's a shadow of maturing and sanctifying. And then one day, then those cute little children grow up and they leave their father and they leave their mother and they cleave to each other and they become one flesh. And it starts all over again. The process begins and the days of childhood are gone. Flee youthful passions, Paul says. So we don't hold on to the childhood of the world because we are to grow up. And I believe that children in the picture of the gospel are just that. I believe that they are to be a picture of disciples and a practice of parents discipling young people. Why is it that in the context of when Paul talks to Timothy, he says that we must, in order to oversee the flock, must take care to oversee our homes? What does that mean? Does that mean dusting and cleaning? No. That means prayerfully, mindfully, purposefully instructing our children in Christ. And that's what I want to show you that Paul is teaching us here. First, look at 6:1 as we see it. It is a command of God. It is a command given by the Apostle Paul, who had absolute authority, absolutely divinely inerrant authority. As he wrote these letters, he says that he is divinely inerrant. He says that several times, to the point where he says, if you don't agree with him, you're not a brother in Christ. To the Corinthians. John says anyone that does not listen to the apostles are not saved. They do not agree. If you reject the word of God, if you criticize the scriptures as secondary or insufficient, then friends, the Spirit of God has not awakened you to the reality of the word. And if that's the case, then in Romans 10, have you heard the word? Have you been given ears to hear and see by faith? So there's this command, children, obey your parents. This proposition, obey your parents. And those of you who were in the elder training yesterday, we learned about propositions. I think we went through about 20 different types of propositions. Proposition one here is, children, obey your parents. And then there's a second subordinate clause, which is, in the Lord, for this is right. So, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, there's a command. There's a command first to obey. Children, you obey your parents in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's take it simply, because I believe Paul intended the children to understand this. If your parents are instructing you in a godly thing, as long as what they are telling you to do is not godless, then obey it. Obey your parents in all things as unto the Lord, except for sinful things. Here, son, go in there and rob that store. No, don't do that. But everything else, we have enough sense in our minds to know what is right and godly and what is not, especially those who are of the body of Christ. God has given us the Spirit, and so we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And on those rare, rare, rare occasions that we might be confused, we want to go to the Word of God to find out how far away we can run from that thing which is sinful, not how close we can get to the edge of it without falling off. Does the Bible say I can? See, a lot of times children play that game. That's another sermon in itself. But the proposition to obey your parents in the Lord is followed by this proposition, this causal clause, for the cause, this is right. What's right? Obeying your parents is right. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. If this is true, and it is, then obedience is required because it is an act of righteousness. Is it credited to righteousness? No. Is it salvific? No. Obedience does not save you, but salvation brings obedience. And I believe that obedient children do what is right, and that right doing reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the one flesh with His people. So therefore, then the children are participatory in the reflectiveness of the gospel in the home. Well, let me ask you this. So children, obey your parents, for this is right. The obedience of children reveals Christ's work of redemption in my mind. I believe that if God is saving your children, has saved your children, and is going to continue to save your children, then I believe that they will be obedient. Perfectly? Absolutely not. Are you? And there's a lesson to that, because in verse 4, Paul really rips it apart. And we're not going to get there yet. I just want to let you know it's coming. What's happening here is that we see that obedience is a reflection of the work of God. Just like being filled with the Spirit of God, rejoicing. So as children are commanded to obey, children, do you obey? Do you obey because you're scared of the consequences? Or do you obey because you want to do what is right? Parents. He begins to talk then to parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he says to honor your father and your mother. Parents, you need to teach your children these things. What's happening here is Paul now is alluding back to the law. He's alluding to the Ten Commandments. He's not only alluding, he's quoting them. And then he puts a parenthetical there in verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. Parenthetical, that means parentheses. This is the first commandment with a promise. It's not the only commandment with a promise, but it is the first commandment with a promise. So marriage and obedient children reflect the nature of the gospel. And therefore, parents, we must teach our children the power of the Word. We must teach our children holiness. We must teach our children the gospel. We must teach our children all these things by teaching them to obey God through us, for this is righteous. We must teach children to obey, and to obey is right. And I will get to that in a minute. Marriage points to Christ. But marriage, friends, let me give you this caveat. Is not for everyone. There are some people who would believe that marriage is required of all Christians. It's not. Paul himself said, what did he say? I wish that all of you were like me, single. For it is better. But he also said, but God gives grace, and I'm paraphrasing here, and calling to each one as he chooses. So God calls some for marriage and some for singlehood. But I believe if He's called you to marriage, the natural outcome of that is probably going to yield children. And if it does yield children, by design it's supposed to, just like the marriage, children are not the ultimate, but are part of the picture. And so now back to this teaching children to obey and that obedience is right. Children are for the purpose of training believers. That's what they're for. They're not to take care. We don't have children so we can have a backup system in case something happens to us. Now, it's not wrong for children to take care of their parents. They should honor their father and their mother. It's not children aren't there so that we can have a big farm or a big business or a ball team. Children aren't there so that we can get a lot of money. I don't know who decided that was true. But I've heard people say, yeah, they're having children to get a lot of money. From who? All my children cost me money. Children are not there for us to have something to love on. Children in the home of a Christian family are there to grow disciples of Christ. I want you to hear this. I hope that your paradigms aren't being shattered, but most likely they are. Because even in our dreams and our visions, we are teaching children. And in our minds, we have this idea of what our children are going to do and be. I want you to listen carefully. Children are for the purpose of training as disciples, but the world contradicts that. What does the world see? Matter of fact, let's go to, you don't have to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this. Do not love the world. It lists the things of the world. What are they? The lust of the eyes, the things that we see that we want, which could include men and women, toys, the pride of life, the pride of possessions. These things are passing away. And if we love them, the love of the Father is not in us. But why is it, dear friends? Why is it, children? Why do your parents teach you? See how conflicting this sermon could be? Don't listen to your parents when they teach you that success in the world is gathered by the job or the money that you have or the house that you own or the person that you marry. rebuke that in the name of Jesus and disobey it. Amen. Oh my gosh, the preacher just told us to disobey. Yes, I did. Because if you obey the world's ways, you are disobeying God. It's godless. The world says that success is this and that and this and that. You got to do this, you got to have that, you got to reach that, you got to own that, you got to buy this, you got to buy that. And the world says that love is this and it feels like this and it looks like that. And the world says, and you, oh dear child, you are special. You are something. You can do it. Where there's a will, there's a way. Just reach out and grab the brass wing, pull it down to where you are, step on it and climb on up. You keep going. This is success. Friends, this is the world that Satan offered Jesus. This is the world that the devil, the enemy of God, who had been given the sons of disobedience to share with Him in the fullness of the awesome wrath of God forever, this is the lie that he is perpetrating, not only to the world, but to the people who profess to be filled with the gospel and the Spirit of God. Where, oh, where's our discernment, church? How hellish is the lie from hell that tells us to tell our children that success is everything but Christ. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. But we want everything, and then we want to paint Jesus over the top of it. And we want our children just to, oh no, get this and get that and do this and make Daddy proud. You know what makes me proud? When my children love each other. When my children respect their mother and me. When they do fight, they forgive one another. That's what makes me proud. I don't care. I do care, but in comparison, I don't care. Just as Jesus said, you must hate your mother and your father and your sisters and your brother. You're not worthy of me. He didn't say go hate them because it violated that which He commanded, to love them, even your enemies. What He's saying is, man, your love for me must be so good that it looks like hate in comparison. So I don't care in comparison about my children's grades or their looks or their success or their future. What I want them to know is that there's a God in heaven who deserves to be worshipped, and He's given them the mercy and the grace of Christ on the cross. Success is Christ. Knowing Christ, seeing Christ, loving Christ, savoring Christ, embracing Christ, living in Christ. Do you realize that Paul, what does he say? Paul says that it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. For I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Friends, there is nothing in our flesh that is true. Nothing. So why do we teach our children that their flesh and their desires and their will and their abilities are anything but death? The Word of God says that we should teach our children who Christ is and what the church is and what Christ is to the church. So as we're seeing the family now, we see, and here's the picture here. We see the union of the spouses, the submission of the wife, the affection of the husband, and the discipling of the children. Now the picture's coming together. The discipling of the children. So what do you teach to children? Remember, the first point in this is that Paul is teaching the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's commanding the children there. So that's number one. Teach the children the Scripture. Paul is teaching the children. You parents should teach your children the Scripture. Everything about it. And the second thing we see here, and that we should teach our children, is that this command to obey is from the Lord, not Paul, and not me, and not mommy. When our children are taught to obey, parents, keep in mind that we are not the one giving the command. God is giving the command. God is the one saying, children, obey your parents. Through the mouth of Paul, through the writing of Paul. God is the one who gave Moses that command. Children, obey, honor your parents, honor your father and your mother. And so teaching children that God has commanded this teaches them something about disobedience. That when your children disobey you, parent, guess what? They're not disobeying you. They're disobeying God. And so the offense of disobedience is not just a paddling or a timeout or a restriction or a decapitation or whatever it is that you do at your house. It's up to you. But the penalty of disobeying daddy is that you're going to have the wrath of God on your head forever. And your only hope is Jesus. So when children disobey, they disobey God, and they need to know that the outcome of that is that first, that disobedience is absolute sinful wickedness. That they and their hearts are wicked and cannot be trusted, and their hearts are deceitful above all things. And so when they feel like they want to press against the authority of parents, they're pressing against the authority of Almighty God, who made them and their mamas and daddies and the donkey they rode in on and can cast it all into hell. You don't have to use the Westminster Catechism to teach your children. It's a good idea. Just teach them that. Teach them what the Bible tells them about God. So children must sit under the Word of God, taught as the Word of God teaches. So then, what else do we see here? Teaching them to obey. Number one, it must be done. Teaching them that the obedience or the command to obey is from God, not man. And thirdly, look what he does in verse 2. He teaches them what? The Old Testament. Paul isn't coming up with a new thing. Like John, you know, John's, quote, new commandment that I give to you, but it's not a new one, but it's one that you had from the beginning, he says, 1 John. It's not a new command here. Paul is saying, look at the Old Testament. Look at the command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it comes with a promise. And so when we understand that our children know that it's righteous to obey, then what is righteous? Ask the question of yourself, what is righteousness? How is obedience righteousness? Well, what have we been talking about here? The fullness of marriage and the whole family points to whom? To Christ. And so Christ is the righteous one of God. The title, Christ, holy, anointed, one of God. That's what Christ means. So if Christ is the righteous one, when we teach our children that obedience is righteous and right, then we're teaching them not only the Word of God, but we're teaching them what? Who Christ is. And that the Word of God teaches who Christ is. And that the Word of God shows them who Christ is. So Jesus submitted in obedience to the Father. Children, submit obedience to your father and to your mother. And you're practicing that which Christ practiced. You're teaching them. Don't just say, obey me now. Say, look, Jesus, Philippians, who was God, did not take equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself a slave, obedient to death, a criminal's death on the cross. Can you see that, child? Well, my child's not old enough. Yes, it is. Tell it that. Teach your children that the Word of God teaches them about who Jesus is and that Jesus is righteous. Because Jesus obeyed. The obedience of Jesus in this earth is paramount to His worthiness to be the Lamb of God. Jesus obeyed His mother. Jesus obeyed His father. Jesus honored His parents. Jesus obeyed. The next thing I want you to see here is that teaching this teaches children that the Word is true. That the Word is not only true, but it's authoritative in their life. Why should I obey you? Because the Bible says you must. The Bible says you should. The Bible says that if Christ is in you, you want to. The Word is an authority. The Word is Christ. The Word contains a promise. Do you realize in Exodus chapter 21 and Leviticus chapter 20, maybe verse 12, 13, somewhere in there, in Leviticus verse 9 of chapter 20, that if a child disobeyed or disrespected their parents, do you know what happened to them? They were taken outside the camp, and all the elders of the camp smashed their heads with rocks and left their bodies to rot under a pile of rocks. Aren't you glad that Christ took that? Why are we scared to teach our children the truth? The Word of God says that a child should be put to death when it disobeys. Oh, well, you know, they're talking about radical rebel teenagers. Man, when you were 12, you were married and gone. Don't be sitting there talking about 18, 19, 20. Man, you half dead by the time you're 20. In Bible days, you don't sit around till you're shaven. 12, 13, you're married, you're gone, you've got your life, you leave your father and mother, you cleave to your wife, you become one flesh, you bear children, you move, and you do, and you worship, and you live your own life. He's talking about kids who are 6, 7, 8, 9, disrespecting, disobedient, smashing their heads with a rock, killing them. They had to. That's the penalty of death. And so you needed to know that because the promise that's here, look at it. There's a promise, verse 2. He says his first command with a promise. Honor your father and mother, and the promises in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now I want you to know there's two ways of looking at this. One way is an old way and a right way, but it's a wrong way. And the new way is a right way and it's the right way. So let's look at it the old way, which is the right way, but it's the wrong way. The old way is that in the people of Israel, for the Jews, not necessarily the Jews at that time, but for Israel, the promise was that they would live well and long in the land, the promise, the place promise, the dirt. And just like in John's Gospel, when Jesus would speak about something physical that had spiritual implication, the people who didn't have eyes to see couldn't see the reality of what he was talking about. When he said Nicodemus had to be reborn, he said, how can I get back in my mother? When he said the Spirit does it, he used the wind. When he told the woman from Sychar in John 4, he says, you got to, you know, if you knew who was asking you for water, he'd give you water. You'd ask him for water, he'd give you water to well up to eternal life. And she goes, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me water out of there? In John 2, when he cleansed the temple for the first time, and he said, how dare you? What by what authority, by what sign do you come? He says, you tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll restore it. It took us almost 50 years to do this. What, he's crazy. He's talking about himself. And so what happens is then with the people of God, with Israel, they didn't see the fullness of what this promise meant. But what this promise meant back in the day is that there was a land. There's three things that I want you to see. Land, and I want you to see living, and I want you to see going well. Well, the land is sort of simple. We know the promised land, that place in the Mediterranean, in Palestine. That's the area that we're talking about. But for us today, land, children, is eternal life. The promise of Jesus. And what he says you will have. Living, we know that it's alive. We eat, we breathe, we run, we play, we work. But living in the gospel is Christ. To live is Christ. You see that? To live is Christ. To die is even better, Paul says. Because I get to be with Christ. Because I get to go to the land that's promised. The place where Christ is. And so, then the third thing. So land used to be a physical place. Now it's a reality of eternal life. The living used to be eating and breathing and doing, but yet true life is Christ. And then the going well, things are just sort of going my way. Well, what we see there, this is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That you'd be blessed. You may live well. You may go well. You may live long. So obedience is a reflection of the fact that you are in eternal life in Christ and you're blessed by God. Children who do not obey their parents do not have God in their hearts. Children, listen to what I just said. If you live a life of rebellious disobedience to your parents, you are not filled with the Spirit of God and you may very well be condemned. Just as wives who will not submit to their husbands are very much, probably, most likely, until I have to water that down. Because what I want to say is you're probably, no, why did I say probably? Wives who will not submit to their husbands are not filled with the Spirit of God, therefore they don't know Him. Husbands who do not love their wives do not know God. Period. You can fall on your face, you can love Jesus, you can sing songs about Him, you get excited about Bible study, you can cry and weep and run and share the gospel and everything you want to do, but if you don't love your wife and you don't love your husband and you don't love your parents, you are lost. Lost. There's no other way to shake it. Well, I just hadn't got there yet. You get there when God gets you. You are radically and supernaturally immediately changed to a lover of souls. If you don't love somebody, you better face heaven and cry for mercy. Doesn't mean you always have to feel loving things. See how messed up our idea of love is? See, God's Word promises life to all who believe in Christ. Evidenced by God's power revealed in them through His Word, from His Word, promised in His Word. The Word of God alone brings life to a dead heart. Not affection, not buddies, not excitement, not emotion. Do you think when Moses saw the bush burning and heard the voice of God, do you think there was a lot of dimming of the sun? A lot of slow music? No, I think he's walking around and sees this fire and wonder who set the darn thing on fire. He goes over there to see and it's not consumed. For God is His own energy. He doesn't need the world to do that which He does. And then God spoke plainly. He didn't come and go, "Ooh," and scare Moses to death.
Moses.
Who said that? No. He said, "Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing in my presence. Who are you?" "I am." Wow. Do you see the implications there? When God speaks, it's the only thing that will change the heart that's dead. When God speaks, it's the only thing that will put obedience in the heart of a child. And when God speaks, it's the only thing that's going to take a marriage and a hard-headed wife and a mean husband and put it into a submissive, sacrificial, loving relationship. And then he gets to verse 4. And he says, fathers. He's talking to parents. He's telling children to obey their parents. And then he says, fathers. And we're looking around the room going, who's he talking to? He's talking to you. Fathers, do not. See, Paul loves to do this. He gives us a do not, and then he gives us a do. Sometimes he reverses it. This time he's doing a negative with a positive. And so what I want to do is first help you see that now fathers are being singled out here. Fathers, I mean, sing out, why? When Eve and Adam sinned consecutively together in the garden, God did not go in there and go, Eve! He knocked on the door of Adam's house, and Eve comes to the door, and he says, can I see your husband? That's what he does. Why? Because Adam is responsible for his home. If the headship is the headship, then the headship gets its head chopped off. And it goes the same way through, not only with the wife, but it goes to the children and the parents of the children. It is not just the husband's responsibility. It's not just the father, but the father's responsible. See, we think that responsibility means it's the job. No, we're one flesh. But then Christ, as the head of the church, and why husbands are the head of the home. And that continues with children. So what I want to do is, in closing, put last things first. There's two parts here on this text. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's number one. See, that's... And then the second, but... There's a contrast, a positive. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And what I'm going to do is do last things first. Last things first. First of all, this contrast, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. This is the instruction of the Lord. And what I want you to do is just think about all that we've talked about thus far as part of that. Can you see that? That's part, tiny part of that. And then we're going to leave that and we're going to go then to the first part of that. And next week we'll look at this in more detail. So you see what we've done thus far. We teach our children these things as we're teaching them here. That's part of it. But then look at what he says not to do. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now let me help you see this. Provoke and anger. Two words. I'll talk about them separately. The first one, provoke. First of all, understand that God is the Father. Fathers on the world are temporal fathers that are to reflect the nature, the character, the heart, the affection of the Father. Okay? Are you seeing that? So, if that is true, then ask yourself this question. What has God ever said or done that provoked me to anger purposefully? And let me beware, let me make you beware, nothing is the answer. God does not, to His children, stick a stick in the hornet's nest to make them mad. Never. So then, likewise, fathers, as God does not provoke you, do not provoke your children. What is provoking? Saying something that you know will cause them to be angry. Not son or daughter or child, because you said these things and because you disobeyed, I'm going to take away your Game Boy for the next few days. I hate you! That's not provoking a child to anger. That child is angry on its own and it's just wicked and sinful. But when it says, I hate you, and you go, you're such a weird little stupid kid. Now you're provoking the child. Why are y'all looking at each other? Or when the child does something wrong and they say, you never do anything right. You're worthless. And why can't you do something right? That's provoking to anger. Where is that in the discipline and the training of the Lord? Does God say that? Does God say you're worthless? You don't say things that provoke your children to anger. And then you don't do something that causes anger. If the anger can be avoided, avoid it. That's the point. Don't provoke. It's already bad enough when things are a little tense and parenting is just, I don't know what it's called. I think it's a controlled atomic explosion. It's terrible. And we as parents provoke our children to anger 6 out of 7 days a week. And so the point of what Paul is doing here is reminding us, including myself, don't do that anymore. Stop. You go to bed wondering why your children are so stinking disrespectful? Because you probably pushed them there. So stop doing that. The beauty of the grace of God is that we're forgiven of these things, but if we continue in them, there's a big problem. So don't say things, don't do things that are going to cause anger, because if that anger that has caused by you could have been avoided by you, then you're in the wrong. Why? Why would he talk about anger here? Because anger, what does anger do? Anger is an emotion. You understand that? And it's an emotion that drives out everything else. I don't know what you enjoy doing, but imagine those of you who like the beach or like to walk in the woods or like to watch a football game or whatever, and you're just having the best time of your life, or you're watching a television show that you enjoy, or listening to some music while you're reading a good book or whatever it might be, and everything's great, and all of a sudden the power goes out, or you're out there and the storm comes up, or somebody, or you're on the beach and some derelict comes out there and starts throwing horse manure at you. It happens. Brother Zeke by had some manure on him one time, preaching. And so, and all of a sudden, you're enjoying yourself. You've got your crumpets and your tea, and you're excited. And all of a sudden, there's horse mess flying everywhere. And you just, are you really just sort of reminiscing in the beauty and the excitement and the relaxation of your day? Or you go, man, this is just a... And you go, well, goodness me, oh my, nothing's going to take away my happiness. No, you're upset. You're upset. So the anger that is now rolling up inside of you for that horse manure derelict over there is overpowering and removing every amount of joy and peace and comfort and focus and worship. I mean, you could be reading the Bible. That's, what the fuck? You just messed up my Bible. I mean, you know, the anger pushes it all out and flushes it right down the toilet where that stuff should have been in the first place. You know, and so we're not able to have joy when anger is there. It's not possible. And angry people do not respect authority. They don't care about the law. They don't care about the consequences. And they don't care about the person who is telling them to obey it. And so if I am, as a father, supposed to display the gospel and discipline my children and train them in righteousness and lead some sense of peace in my home, and I push my children to anger, they disrespect me. And if I am a reflective picture of the Word of God and I'm teaching them through the Word of God, and then I'm living in some sense as a picture of the gospel, as the headship of Christ and then up to the Father, then what happens? They not only reject my authority, but the authority of the Word of God and the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the gospel and the authority of God. That's what anger does. It's awful. Remember, we've already dealt with this in chapter 4. So don't provoke our children to anger. In chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You remember that sermon? As a reminder, there are four little things that we learned there. There's a lot of things we learned there, but there were four main things that I want you to remember today. One is that all anger is not sin. And two is that all anger should be brief. Even right anger should be brief. Not let the sun go down on it. So anger without sin, but don't let the sun go down on it. So it should be short. You get angry and you're over it. You control it. It doesn't control you. Because if it controls you, then it's just pulling everything else that you have out of you. And so then the third thing is that godly anger is, and you should remember this, being angry about that which angers God. You remember that? That's godly anger. So if we are to be angry and sin not, then therefore we should what? Only be angry about that which angers God. And ultimately, we're not God, so we should only be angry for a short moment. And when our children disobey, they're disobeying God, not us, ultimately. And so we shouldn't be angry. We should be thankful. We should be thankful that God is patient with us and loving with us and forgiving with us. And He doesn't provoke us to anger. And so teach children to see and to know the gospel And as we're teaching them to see the gospel and to know the gospel, we're remembering that we're not just trying to change their behavior, but we're trying to teach them the gospel that God may change their heart, that may result in a changed behavior. Yes, sometimes you just have to duct tape people up until they act straight because just the behavior is too repulsive. Sometimes that's called incarceration. That's what prison is. You either act straight or you get locked up because you can't live in society. So sometimes there's some discipline in the home that has to be dealt with. We'll talk about that some next week. Just to correct wrong behavior. But realizing that correcting the wrong behavior isn't teaching the right thing. Isn't instructing in righteousness. That's why I wanted to spend a whole sermon on this. Let's recall chapter 4 of this letter. Verse 29, after he talks about not being angry and giving no room for the devil, giving no opportunity to the devil. And that's the fourth thing, is that continued anger allows Satan to have a working table in your life. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul instructs, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only the talk that builds up as fits the occasion. So which one is going to come out of anger? Corrupt talk. Which one is going to come out of gratefulness? Building up talk. You see how we discipline there? See how we train in righteousness there? 4:31. Let all bitterness be put away. Let all wrath be put away. Let all anger be put away. With all maliciousness and all slander be put away. Fathers, put it away. Put it away. It's dead. You're alive. Quit grabbing that rotten coat and putting it on your body. Take it off. And stop. But I can't. Be careful by saying that. Because God has already. See what happens when we say we can't stop? Because the Scripture teaches that God has already done the work in us. He's already saved us unto good works, which He prepared beforehand. So how is it that we are slaves to sin and still saved? It is a lie. It is not so. It cannot be. You cannot be a slave to sin and be in Christ. It is impossible. Will you be perfect? No, because James said, or John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But he also says, I write these things that you may not sin. But if you do, not when, if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Holy cow. Jesus took that sin on the cross and I did it. And I'm tempted to go to Hebrews 6 right now, but that's my flippiness. Let's keep going. In Ephesians 4:32, it gives us some extra instruction there. Be kind. Be gentle. Be tenderhearted. If there's one thing that my wife tells me more than anything when I'm dealing with the children, is just be gentle. And I really don't know what that looks like. To me, being gentle is not doing anything. But I'll just leave them. Let's go fishing. I don't fish, but if I did, that's what I would think about. How do I be gentle? Well, you have to learn that. Can you discipline gently? Yes. Can you correct gently? Yes. But what's the power in all this? Because right now, I sort of feel like everything's in the bowl and nothing's been stirred. And we don't really know what we're making. And here's what we're making. Here's what Paul's making here. Paul's saying this in light of the reality that God has offered forgiveness to us. And so as we look at our wives, husband, in light of the cross, wives, as we submit to our husbands in light of the cross, we parent our children in light of the cross, and fathers, we govern and rule and discipline and train our homes in light of the cross. And that means that the cross is the object of our redemption. That Christ took on our sin and that rebelliousness and wickedness and disobedience that we have toward the Father, and Christ took it on Himself and suffered and died and paid the debt that we are free. So God's forgiveness in Christ takes anger and turns it to joy. Takes anger and turns it to glorious praise. Because we focus not on that which we are frustrated with. It puts the focus on God's great mercy toward us in Christ. Do you see that? And so as we leave this little session here, understand that God has empowered us through forgiveness to walk this way. Why is it important? Don't lose sight of that. It's important because as the home goes, the church follows. And as the church is, there is the gospel, or the so-called gospel. Why do so many people hate, quote, Christians? Because they're no different than them. They just got a longer weekend. So look deep. Look deep into your heart. Don't let this letter slide out of your head. Don't let this move on. And please understand there's a fullness to it. There's a fullness to what Paul is teaching. There's a fullness to what God is doing in the church of Jesus Christ. To be molded. Let me remind you of this. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might present her blameless and spotless, gloriously before Him. Submit, die in love, obey. Let's pray. Lord, it is good. It is so good to be able to hear Your Word and focus on it. And Father, it is so much more than just medicine. It's power. It doesn't just soothe over and give us some food for thought for a few minutes. It empowers us to walk in eternity. God, I thank You for those who are here today, and God, for those who are not with us today, Lord. We pray for them and we intercede with them. And we know that Your power alone saves. And Father, in Christ, we pray that You would save those children who sit here and have heard to obey. And Father, I know within my soul that every child who is able to hear and understand that is conflicted, because they know that there are times in their lives where they do not obey. And so, Father, I pray You would give them peace, that You'd give them power, that You'd bring conviction of sin, that they might repent and believe. And Father, that You would just help us as parents to walk faithfully before our children and before each other and before our brothers and sisters in the faith, not as perfect people, but people who are perfectly redeemed, being made perfect together, that we might be in one accord. And Father, we just thank You for this opportunity to worship, and pray that as we sit here with our own frustrations or doubts or concerns or calls in our hearts and minds, that You would just, through Your Spirit, teach us to pray and help us to pray that which is to Your will, that we would know fully that our delight is completely in You, and that the desires of our heart are those things which You've ordained for us to want. And we pray all these things in the power and the authority and the name of Jesus, our Sovereign Lord and King. Amen.